Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
I worship God in my own way. Have you ever heard that line before? Or perhaps you've used it. So have I, and it's a violation of the Second Commandment. You shall not make any graven image. Not only does God command us to worship the correct God, He commands us to worship the correct God correctly. In other words, it's not enough to be orthodox and sound in our theology if the way we worship, obey, praise, and serve God is something other than or in addition to what He's commanded. Now first, think of the way we worship in public on Sunday mornings. The church growth movement encourages us to call up the unbelievers in the community and ask them what kind of church they'd like to see. Based on that marketing data, we've built supermarkets to suit every consumer appetite. Does God command special music that's given more time in the program than in the sermon? And then when you get to the sermon, is there anything there? Or is it a pep talk taken from the world of pop psychology or some other trend? We evangelicals are good at finding the splinter in the Roman Catholic eye with apparent oblivion to the log in our own. We talk about their worshiping statues when we put our preacher on a riser behind a plexiglass pulpit, making him the center of attention. We snipe at Roman Catholics for building shrines to this saint or that miracle worker, while we build networks, cathedrals, and universities as testimonies to the collective egos of our celebrities, even while they're still living. We decry the abomination of the Mass while we set up our own altar call, which has less biblical warrant than the former. Amazing world, isn't it? Some people don't even bother showing up in church, but consider themselves Christians anyway. After all, they watch a TV preacher, one who hasn't been caught yet by the IRS, FBI, or Diane Sawyer. They read their daily bread devotional and pray. They worship God in their own way. But God doesn't want us to worship Him in our own way. We are by nature idolatrous. That is our own way. Our imaginations given to creating our own religion based on our opinions, speculations, intuition, and experiences, and we become very good at claiming the Holy Spirit for the author of our own creations. Jeremiah faced this problem in his day when God declared, "They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." This is what each of you keeps on saying to his friend or relative. What is the Lord's answer? Or what has the Lord spoken? But you must not mention the word of the Lord again, says God, because every man's own word becomes God's word, and so you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God. This is what you keep saying to a prophet. What is the Lord's answer to you? Or what has the Lord spoken? Boy, that's amazing. From Jeremiah 23:16 and also verses 35 through 37. Brothers and sisters, we're engaged in a full-scale violation of this commandment in the modern church, with idols of our own imagination littering the theology, evangelism, worship, and daily practice of Christians. It's time we stop telling God how we were going to build His church and listen to Him again. That's what we get a lot. You know, just make sure you're worshiping the right God. But you can worship Him in your own way. That really is the American way, isn't it? And is that a violation of this commandment?
Sure it is. It's the American way, and yes, it is a violation of the Second Commandment. God makes it very clear in the Decalogue that not only is He the only true and living God, but He goes on to say immediately that He demands to be worshipped in a certain way.
Decalogue being the Ten Commandments.
You bet.
Isn't this really the essence of the sin against the Second Commandment?
Sure. If we take it upon ourselves to say that we will abrogate to ourselves and worship the way that is pleasing to us, it's already headed over the edge.
Yeah, sure. What is pleasing to us?
Sure, and that is the American way, to take a public opinion poll. You know, you see any story on the news where there's a major crisis, and the first thing you have is a brief report of the event, and the very next thing the news flashes to is the man on the street. What do you think of this? Mm. Well, you know, who cares what you think of this? It's what happened, and let's have some background on the event itself. Yeah. Americans immediately turn to opinion right after an item is described.
Yeah, and isn't this really sort of a barometer of our age? If there was anything that sort of pointed out where we were, it would be the lack of being able to attack a question in terms of how are things outside of me. And it's very, I know this from teaching students, it's very, very difficult to get them to stay on a point and marshal evidence for it, because in the Donahue generation, you immediately want to go to my reaction to that.
Exactly.
I know when we think of setting up images as an incorrect way of worshiping God, even if it's the correct God, just as the children of Israel set up the golden calf not to worship another god, but as a means of worshiping the true and living God through representative imagination. Isn't it true that for us it's subtler, but we do the same thing?
Well, sure. When you grew up in the evangelical church, the primary group that's singled out for violating this commandment is Roman Catholicism. You hear from your Sunday school curriculum, from your pulpit, that Catholics worship statues, they worship the Virgin Mary, they worship saints.
Which, first of all, is not true.
And confessionally, it's not true at all in Roman Catholic theology. And you hear those kind of ad hominem arguments against Rome all the time without any evidence or any proof for it. So we got that. All the while, the church architecture, and the kind of churches I grew up in, had the pastor
on a hydraulic pulpit.
Not quite, but that kind of thing, where he was the focal point of the whole church. Mm-hmm. And of course, I think, as you so brilliantly pointed out in putting Amazing back into grace, the minute the altar call is given, you know, it's every head bowed, every eye closed, except for the pastor. And if we're going to criticize Rome, we better take a look at ourselves.
The Reformers, too, said that ceremonies can become these images that we set up, where we have more ceremonies than the word commands, because we say, well, but this helps me worship. And how many people do we hear today say, well, but if it helps people worship...
Yeah, what could be wrong?
What could be wrong with it?
Let me share a section from Luther.
Yeah.
There is, moreover, another false worship. This is the greatest idolatry that has been practiced up to now, and it is prevalent in the world. Upon it, all the religious orders are founded. It concerns only that conscience which seeks help, comfort, and salvation in its own works, and presumes to wrest heaven from God. W-R-E-S-T. It keeps account how often it has made endowments, fasted, celebrated Mass, etc. On such things it relies, and on them it boasts, unwilling to receive anything as a gift from God, but desiring by itself to earn or merit everything by works of supererogation, just as if God were in our service or debt, and we were his liege lords. What is this but making God into an idol, indeed an apple god, and setting up ourselves as God? This reasoning, however, is a little too subtle to be understood by young pupils. I mean, it's as if he was observing Orange County.
Boy.
That really is amazing. Another Luther quote. This, in reality, he says, is establishing idolatry. Here's his definition. Undertaking to worship God without God's bidding on the basis of one's own devout inclination. I like that. It's not you set out to do something mean.
Right.
It's our piety that
does
commits the sin. For he will not have us direct him how he is to be served. I assume that means not even by taking marketing studies. He intends to teach and direct us in this matter, says Luther. His word is to be there. This is to give us light and guidance. Without his word, all is idolatry and lies, however devout it may seem and however beautiful it may appear. Even if you have a whole bunch of live animals and everything. For here you learn that it is not enough to say and think, I'm doing this for the glory of God. I intend it for the true God. I want to serve the only God. All idolaters, Luther says, say and intend just that.
Well, I could just imagine what Luther would have to say to these guys who, with good intentions, how many megachurches can we identify that have started in this manner, where a pastor goes into a community and he goes around all the people in the neighborhood and says, what would you want to see in a local church? And by taking a survey that way, then they pattern a church service so that it's attractive to the people to whom they've interviewed. That's exactly the kind of thing that's advocated in much of the church growth literature. And yet, look what Luther had to say to that.
Well, and the Apostle Paul said, good grief, the worship of the true God is the last thing on earth an unbeliever wants to engage in. He says men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud. So what do? Do we confront that and preach the gospel to them? No, we give them a gospel of self-esteem, a gospel of prosperity, a gospel that feeds all of these consumer sinful appetites.
Go around to your neighbors and ask them what they want in a church, and I bet the one thing you won't get is law and gospel.
Yeah. What I'd really like to hear is how...
Or sacraments.
Yeah, exactly. What I'd really like to hear is how I'm under the wrath of God.
Right.
And he cannot bear to look on me because of my sins.
Right.
And it took the execution of his son in my place because I couldn't lift a finger to save myself. I haven't run across that in any of the marketing surveys I've taken. That's not what we want to hear. What are the means, then, through which God makes himself known to us? Must we worship him only in these means, and what are these means?
Well, the answer to the latter question is yes, we must worship him as he's commanded. And one of the things that I think helps here is to take a look at the detail work he did in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament. You know, he was defining all of it.
Yeah.
Now, granted, that was a shadow, but still, doesn't that tell us something?
It tells us quite a bit,
that he's
sure.
interested in every detail of it?
Yeah.
Well, back to your question, how is God revealed? Well, two ways. General revelation through all the created order. God is clearly revealed through that which has been made, Romans chapter 1. And second of all, through special revelation through the Scriptures. So anything outside of that is excluded at the get-go. That means any kind of imagining or any kind of human devising, and all the
intuition,
all the Reformation creeds condemn just that. Even popular opinion, popular culture, that is excluded right away. You're limited to creation and Scripture. And of course, Scripture is a bit more specific than general revelation.
Sure. And then you've got another thing. You have all sorts of guys that do it in the style of Bible baseball. You could say, gee, they really did preach the Scriptures this morning. As Bainton called it, all the birds, dogs, and babies of the Bible.
Mm.
In other words, Scripture in a Reformation sense is done in a particular way. The law preached with all of its severity, and Christ uplifted as the reconciler in all of the comfort of that.
How many sermons did you hear, Mike, growing up, the joke about Baptist air conditioning? You know, all the pages in the Bible flipping so rapidly. You know, you were going through verse after verse after verse after verse, but very rarely were you told what one of those verses meant in relation to any of the other verses.
Spending enough time on it to really reflect and meditate.
It was all proof texts for doctrines that may not even have been in the Bible in the first place.
Yeah. It's commanded, probably of you guys too, but it's commanded of us, of the pastors, by confessional consent to preach Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for us too.
Yes, it is.
You think of what Jesus did with the Pharisees. He said, you guys search the Scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life,
right?
Not knowing that it's they that testify concerning me.
Right, or the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed how all the Scriptures spoke of him.
So when we even use the Bible to try to come up with sermons on
are there extraterrestrials?
Exactly, or using Daniel as a motivational model for the Christian life. When we use even the Bible for reasons that are not intended by the author and by God himself, then we're
not preaching Scripture.
We're even using the Bible as a form of idolatry, then?
Yeah, that's if your definition's whole, we sure are. The purpose of the Scriptures is to reveal to us Jesus Christ. The purpose of preaching is to show where Christ is found in the Scriptures. It's not to string a whole bunch of unrelated verses together to make a point that has nothing to do with Christ in redemptive history.
And including the subjects of our day, family, addiction,
recovery, success.
Uh-huh.
Mm. What about using, you know, Joshua as a model for success in business?
Right.
My favorite one recently on the radio, I heard David and Goliath, and the three stones represented the three principles of success.
Oh,
yes. You could kill the Goliath in your life.
Help.
You know, that turns the Bible into Aesop's fables.
Well, it's so common. It's medieval. That really was the way they approached
the allegorical reading.
Sure, it was. And we have the same thing in Matthew Henry's commentary.
Mm.
We do. It's basically a medieval commentary.
Amazing. The story of Jehu is very instructive for us. He was a king of Israel in 841 B.C. After that wicked duo, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, were driven out, the prophecy was fulfilled, they died violent deaths. Jehu came in as king. And we're told he was a great king because he destroyed Baal worship in Israel. But it says, but here it's not over yet. He didn't tear down the high altars, the high places. He allowed God, the true God, to be worshipped in styles that people would be comfortable with. And God said he didn't go all the way. He restored the first commandment, but not the second.
Oh, he contextualized.
See, that's exactly what that was the point I was coming to. Today we'd call that contextualization.
Mm-hmm.
That all he was doing was using the pagan forms, the pagan styles, in order to worship the correct God. Is it enough to worship the correct God? Do we also have to make sure that we don't accommodate that to any,
if we take the second commandment seriously, as you pointed out so clearly, not only are we to worship the correct God, we are to worship the correct God correctly. And Scripture says a great deal about the theology that gives us a grid or a foundation from which to develop a theology of worship.
One quote from Calvin: "Indeed, those in authority in the church turned over to idols the office of teaching for no other reason than that they themselves were stupid." Paul testifies that by the true preaching of the gospel, Christ is depicted before our eyes as crucified. What purpose, asks Calvin, did it serve for so many crosses of wood, stone, silver, and gold to be erected here and there in every church if this fact had been duly and faithfully taught, that Christ died on the cross to bear our curse, to expiate our sins by the sacrifice of his body, to wash them by his blood, in short, to reconcile us to God the Father? From this one fact, they could have learned more than from 1,000 crosses of wood or stone. But then, after all, concludes Calvin, the eyes of the clergy fall naturally on gold and silver over the Word of God. I want to read a quote from Calvin about the church just after the Reformation, and comparing it to the way it was before the Reformers came along. He's talking to Cardinal Sadoleto, and see if this sounds like he could have visited one of our churches this morning. He writes, "Nay, what one sermon was there before we came from which old wives might not carry off more whimsies than they could devise at their own fireside in a month? For as sermons were then usually divided, the first half was devoted to those misty questions of the schools which might astonish the rude populace, while the second contained sweet stories or not unamusing speculations by which the hearers might be kept on the alert. Only a few expressions were thrown in from the Word of God that by their majesty they might procure credit for these frivolities. And here a very wide field for exposing your ignorance opens upon me, since in matters of religious controversy all that you leave to the faithful is to shut their own eyes and to submit implicitly to their teachers, dear Cardinal." Now, that was from the 16th century. This is from the 20th. Not an evangelical Christian. Neil Postman, a social commentator, in his brilliant work Amusing Ourselves to Death, here's what he writes. "Today, we must look to the city of Las Vegas, Nevada, as a metaphor of our national character and aspiration. Its symbol, a 30-foot-high cardboard picture of a slot machine and a chorus girl. For Las Vegas is a city entirely devoted to the idea of entertainment, and as such proclaims the spirit of a culture in which all public discourse increasingly takes the form of entertainment. Our politics, we've seen that, religion, news, athletics, education and commerce have been transformed into congenial adjuncts of show business, largely without protest or even much popular notice." Postman goes on to say, "The result is that we are a people on the verge of amusing ourselves to death. Not long ago, I saw Billy Graham join with Shecky Green, Red Buttons, Dionne Warwick, Milton Berle, and other theologians in a tribute, to George Burns, who was celebrating himself for surviving 80 years in show business. The Reverend Graham exchanged one-liners with Burns about making preparations for eternity. Although the Bible makes no mention of it, the Reverend Graham assured the audience that God loves those who make people laugh. It was an honest mistake. He merely mistook NBC for God." And then Postman even has the nerve to use our own second commandment on us. Here's what he writes. "In studying the Bible as a young man, I found intimations of the idea that forms of media favor particular kinds of content and therefore are capable of taking command of a culture. I refer specifically to the Decalogue, the second commandment of which prohibits the Israelites from making concrete images. The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word, an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. Iconography thus became blasphemy, so that a new kind of God would enter a culture. People like ourselves, who are in the process of converting their culture from a word-centered to image-centered, might profit by reflecting on this Mosaic injunction." So even a secularist is seeing the validity of this in an MTV generation.
Sure. Sure. That's frightening.
Isn't that amazing? He after he contrasts the religious situation today, TV evangelism, to New England Calvinism, here's what he says. "Without ensnaring myself in a theological argument for which I'm unprepared, I think it both fair and obvious to say that on television, God is a vague and subordinate character. Though his name is invoked repeatedly, the concreteness and persistence of the image of the preacher carries the clear message that it is he, not capital H, he, who must be worshipped. I don't mean to imply that the preacher wishes it to be so, only that the power of a close-up televised face in color makes idolatry a continual hazard. Television is, after all, a form of graven imagery far more alluring than a golden calf. Jimmy Swaggart plays better than God, which is why he's the star of the show, and why Billy Graham is a celebrity, and why Oral Roberts has his own university, and why Robert Schuller has a crystal cathedral all to himself. If I'm not mistaken, the word for all of this is blasphemy."
And that's Postman.
Postman, not an evangelical believer.
Mm-hmm.
When are we going to stop hearing it from the culture, folks? When are we going to start hearing it from our own leaders, our own leadership? When are they going to stop?
Well, the first thing we have to do is quit pandering to our culture when it comes to the theology of worship and the theology of the church. Just to take your own pulse, when was the last time you evaluated your own church based upon the faithfulness of the sermon to the Word of God and the theological content and whether or not the sacraments were a vital and living part of that particular congregation? What I always hear is, well, the pastor was really funny this morning. Boy, that was a great sermon. I really got a lot out of it. You always hear the music was wonderful, or they have a lot of programs at that church.
Yeah.
All of those things are important, only secondarily to the fact, was the Word of God faithfully preached? Was the doctrine accurate? And, of course, most people today are so doctrinally ignorant, many of them are not able to tell.
Mm-hmm.
And we're right back to the superstitious periods where the lady is basically at the mercy of the clergy.
And when I grew up, too, we had plenty of unbiblical ceremonies every Sunday, like the altar call. But we didn't have communion except once in a blue moon. You had to make sure that you weren't sick that week, or you may not get it for the year.
Because if you did it too often, it got old.
Yeah,
that's what I always heard.
If you had a big show with the poodles jumping through the hoops every Sunday, that never got old.
Yeah, it reminds me. Years ago, Fran Schaefer was addressing a group of youth leaders in San Diego, and everybody was there from all over the country. And one of his themes came out in that. He said, "You want to make sure that your content is hot content at your parish." And that was in the days of McLuhan, where the medium is the massage.
Mm-hmm.
And he saw that. He said, you've got to measure your church by whether the content is hot. And by that he meant propositions which could be known to be true or false.
Okay, so are we saying that it is unimportant for us to try to accommodate at least our style to the world, in the sense that we can build bridges and they can understand what we're saying? And
Well, we're talking about the distinction between form and content.
Sure.
Content can never change. Form, in a sense, has to change if we want to communicate to it. We're not in the 16th or 17th century anymore, and it's ridiculous to think that we are, or even try to think in those categories. But we've got to take the content of the scriptures and of the 16th and the 17th century into the modern world. And that means we're going to have to make use of some of the available forms. But it has to be under the rubric of an overarching theology that gives us the ability to do that critically.
And isn't another thing that's very important? It's always hardest to see your own age.
Yeah.
Apart from Scripture, which is transcendent, we are at the whim of the culture we live in. We can't climb out of it as a snake climbs out of its own skin. But those are always the most difficult things. And how would our generation be most characterized? It's as Postman says, we are entertainment-oriented.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
we want a massage.
We want to go to church to be entertained. We want the spiritual buzz for the day. We want to hear something that will really energize us and charge us up.
Right.
Sad thing is the Reformers objected that was exactly the problem in the medieval church. People were going to Mass to be entertained, to have their senses.
To watch the miracle.
Exactly, to watch the miracle. And they said you go to church to hear the word proclaimed and then to receive the sacrament.
Yeah.
And it was through those means that you understood God and entered into a relationship with Him.
Sure. And God bless those who are really doing this in a faithful way Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, where their curriculum is laying out the great tenets of the faith and isn't around the edges, something that might be in the Bible, but who cares about because it's so far from the center, and those who are doing central things in a faithful way, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday.
And those are the guys that are likely to be right under your nose and overlooked.
Yeah. Interesting. You know, when Calvin introduced the Psalter in Geneva, it was doing contemporary music for that age, and you had the congregation singing, as was true in Luther's case, too.
Yes, sure.
The congregation singing because of a principle, not just an application, but a principle. The Bible required the people to participate
in worship.
In worship, and it was just the professionals. Well, today we've got the same thing where the professionals who are printed up in the bulletin are doing everything.
While you watch.
While you are the audience.
Exactly.
You're not the congregation.
That's the thing I think people need to ask themselves about worship, is who is the audience in worship? If you're thinking that you're the audience, you go to church on Sunday to watch, you've missed the whole point of biblical worship, because the audience is God.
Yep.
You're not the audience.
Boy,
God
that
is.
That is radical for our day.
It
Absolutely.
Is. It's a simple thing, but conceptually, but it's really an important part of the overall framework of worship. Who are you going to worship? Are you going to watch the guys up on stage do their pageant, or is God watching the entire congregation perform its pageant before Him?
Even when we ask, we go to church saying, I go to church because I really think it's good for our family. I really think it's quality time that we spend together. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but if that is the primary motivation, we're going to judge what goes on that Sunday morning by whether it met my felt need instead of whether I went to worship God.
Exactly.
It's man-centered rather than God-centered.
Exactly, and that's such a subtle point. It's very easy to overlook, but I think everyone should ask themselves, who is the audience on Sunday? And if you're thinking that way before you start, it's going to revolutionize worship.
And if I worship myself on Sunday morning, I'll worship myself on Monday morning.
For sure.
Worship determines everything, doesn't it?
It really does.
Whom you worship. Case in Santa Ana, good evening.
Hi. I've been in quite a few Bible studies where they would have praise songs before the Bible study. And what was common is that they would be singing a song, you know, one word in repetition. Their hands would be raised, their bodies would be swinging.
Evangelical mantras?
They would be singing hallelujah, hallelujah, and they would look like they would be having an orgasm. And, you know, I once brought this up, and, you know, and I got fervent disagreement. And one person said, well, I don't want to think while I'm singing, I just want to worship.
Yeah, I think it's very, very common. It's hypnotic. And if there's anything the secularist loves to see for sound bites on television, that stuff works wonderfully
really
well.
Yeah. And I think one of the whole primary principles of biblical worship is the mind and the heart have to be connected and on the same page. And much of modern worship is an attempt to disconnect mind and
yes.
heart. So the cognitive is turned off, and you're totally mm-hmm. in the trance, totally in the feeling of worship, instead of having the content of the music be a vehicle to stimulate your mind to think correctly about God as you worship
Him. In older days, one of the ways that people inculcated scripture was through hymnody.
Sure, mm-hmm. they put it to rhyme, and then you memorize it very easily.
I can't, yeah. and that's true of me. I cannot memorize a poem, or it takes an inordinate amount of energy. But I can if I can memorize a tune, then I can remember five yeah. verses of lyrics. And if they're from scripture, and
so much the better.
So much the better.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. One interesting thing I wanna ask about here too, when we talk about the role of the imagination. And where it goes to the edges. I want to read a couple of quotes here, and you tell me what you think. Part of the rationale in the Old Testament, particularly, for having idols is so that you could control your deity. If you had this idol, this fetish, it was like having the tiger by the tail, and especially if you knew the idol's name, you knew the god's name, you used that sort of as a mantra. Well, now here are some quotes from modern-day pagan theologians, representatives. Kenneth Copeland says, you need to realize that you're not a spiritual schizophrenic, half God and half Satan. You're all God. Man had total authority to rule as a God over every living creature on earth, and he was to rule by speaking words. Isn't that the same idolatry that the children of Israel were warned not to engage in?
You bet it is.
And isn't it the sort of thing that Simon Magus wanted to buy?
Oh, yeah. Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
The disciples said, may your money perish with you. The pastor of an Atlanta megachurch writes that God has given us the name of Jesus Christ like a blank check. Pat Robertson explains, most people ask God for a miracle, but omit a key requirement, the spoken word. God has given us authority over disease, over demons, over sickness, over storms, over finances. We are to declare that authority in Jesus' name. We are to command the money to come to us.
Wild.
Boy,
that,
we use the name of our Lord as an abracadabra.
That's a user-friendly God, isn't it?
Boy.
Boy. So if you start out that way, I mean, idolatry is going to result, isn't it? Chris in Anaheim.
How are you guys?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, Lord bless you. I just have a simple question here now, and it's dealing with the comment you made on Daniel for Christian living. I know that it should be straight out forward that Christ should be the one that should be glorified with it, but is it okay to take the example of Daniel and look at that and say, is my life something of this sort? I look at chapter 6. I'm trying to think of it right there, but it was saying he was a dedicated man trying to serve the Lord. Is that some example that we could use in our own Christian life?
Well, basically the Reformers would say, first of all, if you can, find Christ, even in the Old Testament. That would be their first inclination out of the starting gate. First of all, to try to find Christ in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Then if they had to back from that, they would try to find Christ veiled in the Old Testament. They'd still look for Christ.
Right.
And then if you want to go the third step, okay, but realize you're at the third step, or your pastor is at the third step. If he's getting lessons for living, the Reformers would have said, well, is there another text maybe you could have used for the betterment of your congregation?
Yeah, right. Exactly. The thrust of that passage is important in Daniel's overall place, but what is Daniel's overall place in redemptive history? I think you would treat that only as a third-level, fourth-level point and move on to something that showed you how Daniel, as a prophet, fit into God's overall redemptive purpose, and then you're talking about Christ and his purposes.
Don and Duarte, good evening.
Good evening. My question to the guests tonight is, what is by the biblical definition of worship? And I want to back that up just by saying in the Old Testament, I think there are numerous examples of what the Old Testament idea of worship would look like. And today in the modern Pentecostal church, they are concerned with worshiping God as a part of their service. Mm-hmm. Some of the Reformed churches, it feels like you're more in a lecture hall than a place
yep.
of worship.
Yes,
it really does.
But then if you go to some of the Eastern Orthodox type of churches, you really have a tremendous sense of awe. Now, this is very subjective, of course, but there seems to be worship going on in that kind of a liturgy. I'd like to get an idea what the Reformers would say worship is.
I think you're seeing it very, very accurately. In each instance, you're seeing it accurately. What they said about it were the ingredients that we've mentioned, where the scriptures will be read, and you've got it, Kim,
yeah.
Go ahead.
The Westminster Confession Larger Catechism, question 108, specifically answers your question, what are the duties required in the Second Commandment? And the answer is the duties required in the commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing the word, the administration, receiving of the sacraments, Rod's going to throw his shoe at me at this one, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him, as also the disproving, detesting, and opposing all false worship, and according to one's to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry.
Wow. I think, too, it has to be said, Don put his finger on something vitally important. It is no more in line with Scripture to have an overhead projector going through point by point, unpacking a text in excruciating detail with people's pens out and notepads. That's no more worship as the Bible intended it than going woolly and people jumping in the aisle and going nuts. It's very important. Worship is proclamation
yes.
of the word and administration of sacraments. It's not a time for lecturing. It's not a time for whooping and hollering. It's a time for proclamation and confession of sin. And I would say, when you say, what is it, positively, that's very important. We can't just be negative. It is the corporate worship of the people of God. And any worship that does not include, any form of worship that does not include all of the people of God in a pattern of confession of sin
yep.
and hearing forgiveness and pardon and hearing the gospel clearly proclaimed, if all of this isn't a part of your regular service, then that is a false worship.
And work to reform your service, sure. And let's be candid here. Reformation churches have not done real well at this in
That's
the modern
right.
age.
Don't go to our churches today if you want to see the model of what we're talking about.
Yeah, our churches have fallen flat on their face. And we've referred people to many Reformation churches and have this extreme sense of disappointment because the services are dull and boring. And
yep.
if they are, it's because those churches are not being faithful to their own confessional documents mm-hmm. and the Word of God. The attributes of God, for example, is one of the most exciting things you can ever talk yep. about. And if conceiving of who God is through the proclamation word doesn't stir your heart to worship, then you've not heard the Scriptures proclaim. Dead orthodoxy, as Rod points out, is an oxymoron.
Yeah. Let me say, too, about the charismatic renewal. The objectives of the charismatic renewal, I believe, were to set out to bring back really what the Reformers were trying to bring back.
Really?
Congregational participation in the worship service.
Get rid of the professional pros up on stage and get the whole people of God worshiping.
Exactly.
It's a very biblical principle.
And I think that what they're after is something we need to all sit down and work together on. We don't want the wild and woolly, everybody do your own thing and dance in the aisles, but at the same time, we want everybody included. And if the charismatic renewal has awakened us to some of our own lost principles,
mm-hmm.
so much the better.
You bet.
Absolutely. Ah, do we have Kristen in Whittier?
Yes.
Good evening.
I was just wondering, I have a, I've, you know, heard you quite a bit before, but I have a family member who comes, or who is listening now and feels like, you know, some of the things you're saying kind of poke fun at evangelicals, and that makes it hard, you know, for this person to listen. And I guess I'm just curious. I know, you know, from what I've heard you say before that, you know, Reform doesn't have it all together all the time, but I guess I was wondering what you can say to this person they feel a little better about things.
Sure.
One of the earmarks of the Reformation was humor. Now, they didn't say that was divine, but they really considered it a great, great gift. And it doesn't really characterize a lot of 20th century theological positions. Seriousness does. It also characterizes hardcore feminism, hardcore Marxism, hardcore political positions. There is no humor. One of the wonderful things about the Reformation was that they could talk about things that were very serious, but they could let up on it and have a good laugh.
And laugh at themselves.
And laugh
at
themselves.
And that's an important thing. I think none of us here is above laughing at ourselves because we are so foolish.
Yes.
I mean, it comes with the theology. It when you have a great God, our triflings look rather puny in comparison. It's a theology that allows you to have fun not only with some of the goofy things going on, but with ourselves as well.
I think, too, and this gives us a good opportunity to say this, we're so afraid because we sense tension in the air. There are so many, the smell of people being all locked into a closet who don't agree theologically, but they have to get together because we have this evangelical movement and everyone has to be on the same wavelength, that we're afraid that someone is going to light a match and the whole thing is going to go up in flames. I think what we're so convinced of what we believe and why we believe it.
And unapologetic for that.
That's right. And that we can laugh even at some of our own positions and some of our own stupidity in the way we have failed to carry that out. And I just wish that people wouldn't take themselves so seriously in the church.
It's a broader thing in the culture, too, in the secular culture. The seriousness with which you have to take politically correct thinking. You could ignore the whole history of the West and all of its greatness and its great writings, but you get on the Donahue show and there are 8 things you can't say or do.
Exactly.
It's very serious.
Yeah, and I think you've hit the nail on the head. That's a cultural thing, and unfortunately it's carried over into the church.
Good evening, Chris and Van Nuys.
Hi. I just want to make a statement of Luther from Bondage of the Will on worship.
Fire away.
It says, "For if I am ignorant of what, how far, and how much I can and may do in relation to God, it will be equally uncertain and unknown to me what, how far, and how much God can and may do in me." But when the works and power of God are unknown in this way, I cannot worship, praise, thank, and serve God, since I don't know how much I ought to attribute to myself or how much to God.
Sure, sure.
And basically my question is when, as you're bringing up Copeland a little bit, when people take the word of God out of context to conform to their theological quote-unquote view, that's basically making a false God in the intention of your own personal gain rather than God's glory, correct?
Sure. And the other thing I was trying to get across earlier was you can say things that are biblically true and not biblically central.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not true worship. I could talk about, for hours, theoretically anyway, on baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15 or some bizarre example of my interpretation of a woman being saved by her childbearing. Who cares? Who cares?
Yeah.
They're both in there in the text.
They're
who cares?
Central.
I know what he's going to do in the car on the way home.
That's right. it's true. You have worship that is, for instance, it's possible to worship the correct God incorrectly, but in a case like that, you're not even worshiping the correct God. If he's not the God who gets all the credit for our salvation, we have a lot of churches that have good theology, but their worship is very man-centered.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a violation of the second commandment. What Chris was just talking about really is a violation of the first, where you have another God altogether, one who isn't sovereign, one who isn't in control, one who depends on the will of the creature to get things going and keep them going. Ours is a religion of a book, not a VCR. And if we want to understand who God is, we're going to have to read a book. And if you don't know how to read, you need to become literate. You have to be committed to the scriptures and to reading the scriptures regularly and understanding them. Dave in Riverside.
Yes. I was wondering if there's different levels of worship, if that coming to God, seeking forgiveness for your sins, and then believing that your sins are forgiven by grace alone without any works, if that's maybe the highest form of worship, maybe the most important thing about worship.
Sure, sure. And if a service is designed well, it portrays that either visually or words or both, that you've got confession, absolution, and you have the Lord's Supper celebrated. Those are the things that the Reformers would say are not just bubble gummed on extras, but definitive.
Let me ask you a question. What do you mean by absolution? Oh, explain that, because I think a lot of people are thinking Rome immediately when you say absolution.
No, it's the announcement that the atoning death of Christ is effective, that your sins are forgiven. I tell you, in the place of Christ, your sins are forgiven. To hear it. And, you know, we think that's really strange. But think of the culture. People pay $120 an hour to hear a therapist tell them that, and he's an unbeliever, that it's okay.
And if you were to hear that in your local church every Sunday, the scriptures show you your sin, and then the pastor says, because of the death of Christ, your sins are forgiven. Boy, we'd put a lot of $120 an hour people out of business.
Yeah, yeah. This really was the real thing, and now is counterfeited.
Yeah, just as the highest form of idolatry is works righteousness, the highest form of worship is celebration of God for his grace, isn't
yes.
it?
You bet it is.
Dave in Riverside, good evening.
Thank you. You just talked to me.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay.
I'm sorry. I just have a very large tumor in the left lobe of my brain. Ed in Los Angeles, are you there?
Yes.
Good evening.
I'm here.
Yes. What's your question?
Yes, I take issue with this forced fellowship we hear in services lately, like turn and tell your neighbor you love them, those kind of things. I feel that it's contrived and it's forced, and that the flow should be natural from the Spirit. I just want someone to either agree with me or disagree.
Good for you. I'm German. I don't like touching anybody
right.
in service.
Right.
I got to know him a long time before I want to turn to him.
I have a 3-foot privacy circle around me.
I will say there is something to be said for the passing of the peace as it is in some churches.
Well, that's biblically
exactly.
grounded.
You are a Christian, the priesthood of all believers. You have the place to say to another brother or sister that I am basically giving you I'm sharing with you the peace of the Lord.
Sure, and in the communion table, the congregation coming together before the table of the Lord is a perfect place to celebrate our love for our neighbor and for God.
We do have to beware of contrived worship, don't we, in any way, shape, or form.
It's as if we're so desperate for community, we're going to force it to happen.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. Until next week, this is Mike Horton, Kim Riddlebarger, and Rod Rosenblatt for the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.